So turn to Revelation real quick. I want to show you this bridge verse. So today we got David the King. Look at Revelation chapter 1. You have the Apostle John here writing to the seven churches which are in Asia, in verse 4. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And here's our verse 5 and 6. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we see that. I love how when either Paul or John or some of these guys, Peter, when they're talking to God, a lot of times they'll put in all these adjectives about God, and you get just a fuller picture there. You see all these different things that the Lord's done for us. And who he is. He's the faithful witness. He's the first begotten of the dead. He's the prince of the kings. You know, just kind of off the cuff. What does God think about us when he makes a list of us? But verse 6 is where I want you to look at. Remember how Saul last week got in trouble for playing the role of the priest? But now that's all changed because we get to be kings and priests. Now what do priests do? They offer sacrifices. Kings are supposed to rule. Priests offer sacrifices. And they communicate between God and men. But now he's given us that dual role back. So we see that things have changed since the days of Saul and David a little bit. We have more of this definitive role. Let me see if I can find my little thing here. We'll look at these maps in a second here, by the way. So there's our verse. Who was the first good king named in the Bible? Trivia here. I'll give you a hint. He's got the name King right in his name. If you look at your Hebrew roots, which we'll get to in a second, you'll see it there. Well, maybe, because you got to do a little translation. But Melchizedek. So you have Melchizedek. What was he? He was a king, and he was also a priest. So we see that this first good king that God had was also a king and a priest. Who was the first queen or good queen in the Bible? There's not many queens you can think of, but there's usually one good and there's usually one bad. Yeah, not Jezebel. Right. So that, why is it always that? You know, it's just like with David. What's he known for? Oh, well, you know, Bathsheba. It's always the bad things that come out first. So who was the queen that came to Israel and was just astounded at the glory? That's Bathsheba, that's his mom. It was the queen of Sheba down from Ethiopia that came up to see Solomon, Bathsheba's son, and was just absolutely silenced by how amazing it was there. So that was the queen of Sheba. Sheba means wealth, Sheba. So she was doing okay down there in Ethiopia all by herself, and then she comes up and she's just absolutely flabbergasted. So we see these maps here. Here's our three circles we got here. We're going to look at this final battle where Saul dies today in the transition where David becomes king. So you have in the middle is Aphek. That's where the Philistines gathered. And then you have the Valley of Jezreel, that top circle. I don't know if I'm blocking you guys or not. And then David was living down in Ziklag at the time, just outside of Gath, but also just on the border of Judah. So he's kind of in his homeland, but he's kind of in a position of being way far away from Saul. What's going on in Israel today? Here's Israel today. So where's everything happening? Tel Aviv, pretty much the same exact area. And then the Gaza Strip is down there where Palestinians, instead of Philistinians, they're not the same people. Philistia is that southern Gaza Strip area there. Palestinians come from, they decided to call them Palestinians instead of Idumeans, which comes from Edom, which comes from Esau. So we're talking about a Jacob and Esau battle here. Big surprise, right? But they kind of, you know, they've taken some of these words and if the right word is conflate them, and Palestinians are not Philistine, you know what I mean? It's close. but it's not the same. Some Roman emperor decided, instead of calling them Edomites and Idumeans, he wanted to disrespect them, and he called the land Palestine instead of Idumea. And that's why that name's been kind of lost. But that's where Palestinians come from. They're more Arab from the other side of the Dead Sea. You got that lower section of water there. They're that way. That's that southeast region is where the land of Edom was. So how do they have claim to Israel? I'm not really sure, but they think they do. You know, just like the Palestinians today are acting like the Philistines were looking, they just want to sneak up there and grab what they can. You know, that's what it is. But these bombs and rockets are going between the Gaza Strip down there, and then they're aiming for Tel Aviv because that's, it's not the capital like Jerusalem, but it's like the New York City of Israel. That's where all the technology is. That's where all the big stuff going on. That's where all the, you know, big fancy people live. Jerusalem is way too hot a topic because you have an Arab side and a Jewish side, but Tel Aviv is where you can take out a lot of their research and all that kind of stuff. You know, it's a couple thousand years later, right? Only 3,000 years later. Yeah, well, it's got to happen at some point. Well, it'll be on the news, I'm sure. Don't worry. So let's get back to these kings. Let's go and look at David here. So let's turn to our Hebrew roots paper here real quick. So notice the first thing you notice in English, it's in the word, the letters look backwards. See how foreign that looks to us? It's right under the arrow. But that's how Hebrews read. They read this way. That's what it says. They follow the world from right to left. So what I've noticed is just by doing the study on the Hebrew word for king is melech, or melchi, sometimes is the king of righteousness is what Melchizedek means. This M and then an L. We don't usually mush those two letters together, right? There won't be any things up there. That's for the next part. But notice what Jesus says. All these words, all it is one yacht, one tittle. They're different. And it completely changes the concept. Okay, just that's the next thing. So you have Melech, Melechim makes it plural. You have a king that reigns over the kings. So there was three people listed as a king of kings in the Bible. Nebuchadnezzar, Artaxerxes, and then Jesus is called the king of kings, kind of the final one. But look at if you look at some of these words, don't worry about the roots and the different sayings in Hebrew, but look at the concepts that are all around this ML type of word. So you have Malkul, Malkuth, Melchizedek, Melal, Melah, Melach, and it sounds foreign. Some people think it sounds Arab. Well, that's Hebrew. That's the way it sounds. It's Middle Eastern. But look at some of the things that God, with his language in Hebrew, kind of links together through the roots. You have kings and queens. You have reigns and realms. You have dominions and empires. Makes sense, right? But then you have this king of righteousness. Malal means to speak. Kings are supposed to speak, and they have power in their words. You have Malach is salt. We're supposed to be the salt of the earth, because we're kings and priests. You know, all these things are linked in the Hebrew. To us, the Lord has kind of linked them in the New Testament, thank God, for us to know. And that's all kind of built into the language in Hebrew. So it's revealed in the New Testament to us by the different Gospels or the different epistles. But a malach, you can rub it, you can salt it, you can pulverize it, just like when Jesus talks about you're supposed to be salt, but if the salt has lost its savor, what happens to it? It gets crushed and it gets... That's all built into the language with Hebrew. I've always wondered, I've been saved for, I don't know, going on 22 years now, where's the analogy of when you get saved, you get on some ship that's going somewhere and there's this water travel, you know, the ship of Zion. Where does all that come from? The king and the priest, a malach is a sailor. He's following the salt. This is on the second page here. And yet a milchama is a battle. It's a war. It's an engagement. You're constantly in battle. So we're on a ship. We're fighting battles. We got to speak. We're in this battle for the kingdom. We have a malakut, a message. A malat is, to look at this one. This is good. This is the third one on the second page. To be smooth or slippery, to escape, to be rescued, to bring forth, emit sparks. Remember that as the sparks fly upward? to preserve or to save. It's like when you get saved, somehow your soul just slips out of hell and God can take you up. It's just these weird little things in here to describe the life of a Christian, but in the Hebrew, it's M and then L in these different roots. But we're supposed to be ambassadors, right? A messenger, a dispatcher. That's what the word for angel is. So we have, what is the, the Greek word in the New Testament for angel, but it's malak in Hebrew. But we're supposed to be consecrated and have milu in our life. Dedicatory sacrifice, that's kind of the role of the priest there. We're supposed to have malia, abundance and fruit, be fruitful. Melo is fullness, it's a multitude. When you're with child, you're mele. All these things are all lumped together in the same couple letters in Hebrew. And then mala is to be, to fill, to accomplish, to confirm, to consecrate, gather, furnish, satisfy. It depends on the context when these words get used, just like our language. We can spell something four different ways and have it spelled the same way and use it four different, depending on context. It's the same with them, but I don't know. These seem like pretty good things to have in your life when you're a king or a priest. I like looking at that hidden stuff in Hebrew. I understand some people don't have language stuff. I like different languages and things like that, but let's look at David. So he starts out, he's the king of his sheep, right? Because he's got nothing else. He's the youngest son. He's out, his dad wasn't even going to have him meet with Samuel. The man of God comes to town and, oh, I'll go watch the sheep, David. We'll take care of this. And Samuel changes the whole course there. But then what happens? He gets kind of promoted as a hero, but in terms of leading, all of a sudden he's put in charge of soldiers. So he's not a king per se. He's under the king's authority, but he is a leader early on in his life of men older than him. Then all of a sudden he becomes this king of the outcasts. And then he becomes the king of Judah. We'll see here in a second. And then finally all Israel. And God completely fulfills that anointing that Samuel gave him as a child. Let's turn right to the end of 1 Samuel here. We'll see how Saul ends his days and how David picks up. We're going to look at 10 types of actions, 10 characteristics today of a king. I'll try and get through as quickly as possible. What made David special? What made him a good king? We'll look next week at David as a family man. Not so hot. He didn't keep that balance correct. He behaved himself wisely through his whole life, and then some things fell apart, and we see that he paid for it dearly. So this war, in chapter 27, look at chapter 27 of 1 Samuel. There's a war coming again with the Philistines, just like there's just a battle with the flesh coming in your way, just over the hill. But David, after his temptations where he could have killed Saul in chapter 24 and in chapter 26, he passes. He respects the Lord's anointed. He has some discernment here in chapter 27. Doesn't take much to figure this out, but it says in verse 1, and David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. Man, I think Saul might get me someday. He's been chasing him with 3,000 guys for who knows how long, and David has the discernment to figure out, hey, you know what? I need to get out of here. And he goes basically to the land of the Philistines. He's in with Achish again, the king, where he's basically in Gath. Oh, let me go here. So Gath is just outside of where he's going to end up in Ziklag. He goes, I shouldn't be living here in the kingdom. He goes, give me a place where I can go live. So David ends up going and he moves all his guys. How many guys does he have now? 600 guys. They have wives. Some have children. David doesn't seem to have any children yet. That's a lot of people. That's a small town. It's bigger than Walker, that's for sure. Bigger than Hamlin, I don't know. But he goes, let's go over to Ziklag. And so then, the Philistines are getting ready to battle Saul. Saul is at a place where he's paranoid, he's fearful, the Lord has left him, he's got nothing left. And he's the leader of God's people. It's a sad place to be, but we see What does Saul do differently than David, other than act wisely and behave himself wisely and use discernment? Because Samuel's dead, he can't talk to God anymore because God won't talk to him. Samuel, his representative in the middle of that priest role, he's dead. So what does he do? Does he repent? Does he beg God? Does he try to get... No, he goes to the witch at Endor and he tries to raise Samuel from the dead. So he can talk to Samuel, so Samuel can talk to... Do you see how screwed up Saul is? Yeah, do you see how screwed up you can be without the Spirit of God running your life? So Samuel gets pulled up out of paradise somehow. The witch at Endor is completely surprised that it happens. She's just worried about Saul killing her because he supposedly had put the witches out and, you know, the familiar spirits out of Israel, but somehow she's still there and he knew where to go find her. Doesn't sound like they were really put out that far. So Samuel comes back, prophesies Saul's death. That happens basically here in chapter 29, chapter 30. So David wants to go fight. This is a weird chapter too. David comes up to Achish and he says, hey, we're going to go fight against your enemies with you. So it seems like David was going to go fight with the Philistines against Israel, against Saul. But the lords of the Philistines told their king, King Achish, they're like, we don't want those guys fighting with us because this might just be a trick. You know, just like Israel played a trick on, you know, they said they had ground troops and then they didn't have ground troops, but they got to bomb all these and they just pulled one over pretty good on the Palestinians in Gaza. They thought that he was doing some kind of intrigue there, and the princes of the Philistines sent David packing. So again, the battle is up in Jezreel. Saul's up in Jezreel. The Philistines are heading north. David comes all the way from Ziklag. He's like, hey, we're here to help you guys. Go Philistines! And the Philistines are like, you don't play for us. We don't trust you so much. So they send him home. As the battle goes on, Saul, Jonathan, and the other two sons of Saul end up getting killed in battle, just as Samuel, God told Samuel, Samuel told Saul. So as David is coming back down to Ziklag, another fun little group comes up from the south called the Amalekites, and they take out Ziklag. So let's look at chapter 30 real quick. So David's coming home, and it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day. I'm trying to summarize chapters because there's tons of chapters. It took them 3 days to get back to Ziklag from where they were when Achish sent them home. And the Amalekites had invaded the south in Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken the women captives, and they were therein, and they slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire. And their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captive. So nobody's died, but they took all their stuff out of Ziklag and they burned the city down. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. So they come back thinking they're going to fight. Now, is this a judgment because David was about to go fight against Israel? I don't know. Just like Pastor preached about, you don't turn on Israel. Did God give him a wake-up call? I don't know. But the point is, Ziklag's gone, but these guys don't know their families are still alive yet. So they think they're all dead and just disintegrated maybe. They can't cry anymore. They've been crying so much in verse 4. And David's two wives were taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal with the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved. So it's great to have those in debt and in distress and discontent on your team when they're happy. But those are the types of guys you don't want turning against you when something goes bad. Kind of seems like Christianity a little bit, right? Anyways, so these guys are thinking about stoning him because it was his idea to go fight with the Philistines, right, against Israel. They were grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. So we're going to look at some of these characteristics here. That's a familiar passage. So we see that after he finds out Saul's dead, he goes and he becomes the king of Judah, and we'll get into that a little bit here. But let's look at these first actions here, characteristics of a king. So we know that throughout his time, the first thing that a good king can do, and David did this before he was king, is you seek the right counsel. The Bible says in Proverbs 21, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. So God can give a king counsel. But we also have verses where you have safety in counseling. Let me try and find my next page here. Where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Proverbs 24, for by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in the multitude of counselors there is safety. Now, I'm a go-it-alone kind of guy, and I deal with the Lord. You know, it's just, I'm an introvert, whatever you want to call it. I'll talk to people about stuff, but it's, there's some that need to hear it from somebody else to do something in their life. Just tell me what to do. That's not me. So that is something that I know I need to have more seeking of, is the right counsel or more counsel. Whereas some people, they won't do it without someone telling them to do it. We know David has a good mix of that. He's a man of action, he's a man of war, but he also seeks, who are the two guys that he sought when he was in trouble with Saul? First he went to Samuel, then he went to Ahimelech to get help. But he was always, at this point in his life, looking for the Lord's counsel. And we see that one of the first things he does after Saul's death is, okay, Lord, Saul's gone. Now what? I don't have to run anymore. I don't have to necessarily live in Ziklag anymore. It's burned with fire anyways. Not a whole lot left for us there. Now what do we do? And that can change your life when you seek the right counsel, because that's how kids get ruined in their lives, is they're constantly around the wrong counsel. And we try and we try and we try and tell them, that's not a good situation. Oh, no, but you see, you don't. And the devil just flips that thing over. So that's one thing, is to be the right counsel for your kids. But in our lives, we need the right counsel. David did that. He has a couple downfalls, but mostly he seeks the right counsel. He's always respected authority. Number two, even when Saul's trying to kill him, he won't pull anything against the Lord's anointed. But he's also doing what God wants him to do, the way God wants him to do it. And the Lord blesses him. We just saw in chapter 27 in the beginning how David has discernment. He can understand what's happening. He knows how to, he's got street smarts. Is discernment street smarts? Yeah, sometimes. But it's being able to look at something honestly. The Holy Ghost can tell you to do something and then you say no, and that's just disobedience. But discernment is seeing something for what it is in truth. And you don't get cloudy because of emotions, because of favoritism. That's all over the world. People don't have discernment about what's going on in our country. And I'll see posts, you know, I keep Facebook because I usually, you know, make sure I monitor our thing, make sure it's work when we're doing live church. And then all of a sudden I'll find myself scrolling for a couple minutes, getting my little feed, you know, 10 minutes a week, right? That's all I can handle. Or 10 hours. It'll be one or the other, not 10. Something's got to be 10. But you see some of the posts and you're like, how can they possibly not see what I see? The truth, right? Because that's all I know about. It's the truth, right? It's the world according to me is always right, just like it is for them. But somewhere in the middle there is God with his truth, not just my opinion and that person's opinion. I'm hoping that with discernment, it's noticeable. But some people are just duped, man. How do you deal with that? Sometimes it ends up being number four. Sometimes you just got to fight. You got to fight the right enemy. Fight the enemies of God. Stand up for truth. David constantly did that to the point where the Lord would not allow him to build the temple because he shed so much blood. Now, granted, he's fighting the enemies of Israel who want to kill Israel. Just like the media and the press are all over Israel for bombing a tower in Gaza this, like, in the last day or two. I don't know exactly when it happened. But there was media people in there. Well, did you read the part where they sent them a little drop-down thing saying, this will be destroyed in an hour, leave now. It's not like they tried to surprise them and kill them all. No, see, Israel's trying to suppress the vote, the media. That's another whole issue. They're trying to make sure so nobody knows what's going on in Israel and how wicked and mean and nasty they are. How many wicked and mean and nasty people do you know drop bombs that say, this is about to be destroyed, you better leave now unless you want to be dead? Nobody does that. Israel does that. They don't want to kill innocent people. Don't believe the hype. Have discernment. But the point is, they're still fighting the enemy that are trying to kill them in their country today, just like David did. So he goes down and he beats up on the Geshurites and the Gezrites and the Amalekites and the Philistines whenever he gets a chance, because they're already supposed to be dead, but Saul disobeyed and didn't kill them like God told him to. And you say, well, why is God being so mean to all those guys? Because they're wicked exceedingly before the Lord, and he doesn't want them alive anymore or their kids, because wickedness just comes back. It's just like your weeds that you killed last season, and now guess what's popping up in the springtime this year? Weeds in the same spot. Because you didn't get them last time. You didn't get the seeds out. And we see that when he gets discouraged, like in Ziklag, he encourages himself in the Lord his God. And a lot of times people will turn to anything but. They'll find some new activity or something in a bottle or something on a screen. Or they'll just become discouraged completely, depressed, and suicidal. Not that they weren't there. They were right at that threshold. His guys were right there ready to kill somebody, but David pulled it back in, and he had encouraged himself correctly when things didn't go so great that week. The sixth one, this is where we're kind of getting into some of these new things. So Saul is dead. They find him in the field. You know, there's a thing about where the guy, he stabs himself, he impales himself, he doesn't die, then somebody else comes in and then kills him even more. David has him killed. He's like, how can you raise your hand against the Lord's anointed? So he has one of his guys kill him, because thy blood be upon thee. And he was an Amalekite in the south, way up fighting in the valley of Jezreel. Really strange. Anyways, so Saul's dead. David mourns for him. He respects his authority. The guy that's been chasing him for who knows how long with thousands of men is dead, and he still mourns his loss. And mostly Jonathan too. We see this at the transition of books at the end of 1 Samuel into 2 Samuel here. But then the Philistines take Saul, they chop his head off, and they take his body and they put it and they hang it up in Beth Shan, which is a city in Israel. So some men from Jabesh Gilead go, risk their lives, sneak into Beth Shan by night, and basically get Saul's body to honoring and bury it in an honorable way. And David hears about that. And instead of making everything about him, now that he's going to be this new up-and-coming king, as soon as he's the king of Judah, he says, blessed be you guys for doing that. He honors those worthy of honor. Did we ever see Saul do that ever in his kingdom? Like Pastor Russo preached the other day, with Saul it was all about him. Everything had to be about him. But David, the first thing he does is say, that was awesome, guys. Thanks for honoring that guy who tried to kill me for a couple of years. That doesn't make sense. But it's kingly. It's rare, but that's what God would want. You honor those worthy of honor, especially the Lord. And we know that that's what David's life was spent doing outside of some of his fails in the flesh that we will see. But he honors those worthy of honor. He brings people together. Let's look at this, 2 Samuel chapter 5. Doing okay for time here. So much to cover. You're talking about going through 1 and 2 Samuel, some stuff in Chronicles. You could even get into some Kings. A lot of historical stuff for the life of David. So he brings people together. 2 Samuel chapter 5. So here's Saul's dead. Jonathan should have been king. Oh, he's dead too. Oh, who's left? Ishbosheth, one of the sons of Saul. Abner, the captain of Saul's army, is still alive. He's politically running the show as the leader of the army. It's just like our military guys up in the White House, right? Who's really running the country? Who knows? So anyways, Ishbosheth ends up dead. Excuse me, let me flip that. Abner ends up dead first because he kills Asahel, one of David's three nephews. That's Joab's little brother. Abner warned him. He says, stop chasing me, Abner. I know you think you're going to take me out, but I'll knock you dead in 2 seconds. Oh, no, I'm going to do it. And Asahel keeps going because he's got that little pride kicking up. And Abner smotes him through the fifth rib, and he's dead. So now Abner's killed somebody on David's team because it was the house of Saul versus the house of David. And the house of Saul kept getting worse, and the house of David kept going up. So they had a little playtime. It says they rose up and played, and that's what happened. Asahel ends up dead. So then we find Joab kills Abner, then some other guys kill Ishbosheth, Now all of a sudden there's no leaders left in Israel other than David. So David becomes the king of Judah, the lower section. Oh, my map's gone. And then Israel comes to him right here in chapter 5. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, where he reigned for 7 years, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh, and we also have nobody else left. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that led us out and brought us in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. So here's the king of the united Israel at 30 years old. I'm 46. I can't imagine. I started my company when I was 30 years old, but I can't imagine having to be responsible for people all throughout the land and all the protections we'll see that he does at 30, knowing now what I know. So he was 30 years when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. So from 30 years old to 70 years old. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over Israel and Judah. And here's where he gets to go from Hebron to Jerusalem. At this point, there was no Jerusalem. It was Jebus. The Jebusites still owned the top of Mount Moriah, where we're talking Temple Dome, where the temple was. Now there's the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. It's a sad situation there right now, today in Mount Moriah. Guys with machine guns up there. Fun place, safe place, unless you start to show affection and things. That's another story. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David. And they said, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. So they're talking trash back and forth in verse 6. Nevertheless, in verse 7, David took the stronghold of Zion. So I'm sure Rick remembers, but the walls of that, especially the southeast, I mean, it's like you got to climb a mountain and then you hit a 30 or 40 or 50 foot wall. You know, you want to talk about border security. And they still took that city. And that particular section is called the City of David right now. That's Zion there. And that's the southeast portion of Jerusalem. And they took over that city from the Jebusites. And that's where David set up the kingdom. And then that's where Joab, who somehow led the charge to get in there, he becomes the captain of David's host. So we see, back to our list here, he's encouraged himself in the Lord. He's honored those worthy of honor so far. He's brought the entire nation of Israel together, but we'll see he tries to do that some more. Now he's in Jerusalem. He's the king. And this all kind of happens at the same time. He starts to get some more wives. So he goes from two, but he continues on. Look at this. Verse 13, chapter 5. So he's in Jerusalem now. He's starting to make friends. And it says in verse 13, And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem. So a concubine is basically a wife without the title. After he was come from Hebron, and there were yet sons and daughters born to David. And these be the names of those that were born unto him in Jerusalem. Shammua and Shobab and Nathan and Solomon, Ibhar and Elishua and Nephag and Japhiah and Elishama and Eliada and Eliphelet. Trying to cut my Hebrew tone down. And when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David over king of Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David. So they want to fight again. And David heard of it and went down to the hold. So he's got to go back and fight the enemy again. So God allows him victory. He sets up a new kingdom in Jerusalem. He has a bunch of kids from all his wives. Plenty of kids running around now. Now he's got to fight some more, right? He's fight the enemy, number 4. But at some point, we see that the Lord brings him some peace. Let me catch up on my notes here. By chapter 7, let's look at chapter 6. We're still on honoring those worthy of honor. He's brought people together, but this is where he has a chance to bring the ark of the Lord back from the Philistines to Israel. Remember, they didn't want it anymore. The ark had caused so much trouble in Philistines. Emerods, right? What does that sound like in modern English? Hemorrhoids, right? Yeah, see? It's surprising how these things can transliterate. So with the golden mice, right? They offered golden mice. But what was the problem? The problem is that miraculously, two ewe cows, or whatever, I forget how it was now, not ewe lambs, what was it? Milch kine, it says, right? Two female cows that would never leave their own little babies, they end up taking the ark of God back to Israel on a cart. That's the Philistine way of transporting the ark. Is that God's way? How's God want the ark transported? There's little rings on the side, and there's these little staves that go through, and it's all, you know, either solid gold or wood that's covered gold, shittim wood covered in gold. And the priests are supposed to bear the ark like this, not just set it on a wagon and put a little hitch on there and have it go its merry way. But that's the way that David tries to honor the Lord here in chapter 6. And because he doesn't have that perfect knowledge of the word of God at this point yet, he's the king. He's the head of Israel. He's doing everything right, except this so far. And he tries to bring the ark, the physical representation of the power of God on earth, and he brings it into Israel and has this big, huge blowout celebration planned to honor and do it, but he does it the wrong way. He doesn't do it God's way. He does it his way. Or even worse, it looks like the Philistine way. And who ends up getting hurt from that? Him? It says he feared the Lord there in verse 9, but who ends up dead from that? Uzzah, right? What did Uzzah try to do? Something, there was some stony ground or something, and the cart went like that, and he just tried to stabilize it, and then he's dead. Because you don't touch that ark. And David was scared. Everything stopped. All the fanfare, right out, right? This is chapter 6, verse 8. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah and called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not remove the ark of the Lord and came unto him, unto the city of David, and David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Here's a guy from Gath that just lives up there towards Jerusalem. So they didn't get very far, but Obed-Edom all of a sudden gets blessed. And then he finally brings it in the right way, where he starts to do offerings by verse 17. And then we'll look at Michal next week, but she's there and she sees him dancing around and, you know, basically in a way that she thought was not correct. So we'll read about that next week. But he's trying to bring this peace. He's trying to honor the Lord. He's fighting off the enemies. He's producing fruit. These are his kingly characteristics. So check out chapter 7. This is a big turn right here for David. We got a couple minutes left to go over this. And it came to pass, verse 1, when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from his enemies. He got to take a break once. The battle wasn't so hot this week for David. That the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar. That's got to smell real nice. Bugs don't come in. They just don't like cedar. I don't know what it is. But the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. Yeah, just like that ark, right, Nathan? Where's Nathan in this? Yeah, go ahead, do it, David, whatever you want to do. And then overnight, Nathan gets a little phone call in his dreams. No. So see how sometimes when you get that power and everything, it's not that you're doing things bad. You're just not doing them God's way. Verse 3, and Nathan said to the king, go and do all this. And then verse 4, and it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell thy servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt. I haven't had a house for 500 years. What's the big deal, David? Did I ask for one? But I have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people, Israel, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar? No. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chastise him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So that's kind of a double message there. He gets told no on the temple, but he's like, but you're still my guy forever. And what's the reason? Why can't he build that temple? Why won't God let him do it? It says in Chronicles, David says this, God said unto me, thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood. Too much blood. You're too much of a soldier. I don't know. Or maybe he got a little bit too into it. But he seems to take it well, because the rest of that chapter, all he does is praise the Lord. He gives God the glory. And what does he do? Well, we don't have time to cover it a lot with the rest of this, but as the king, he gets every material possible. He gets all the stones cut. He does everything he possibly can other than put the puzzle together. He lets Solomon do that. All the different kingdoms bring in all the materials and everything. He's got everything ready to go because he wants to do it, but God said no. So he makes it as easy as possible for his son. But there's also, notice that it brought peace to Israel. And then finally, he brings justice and judgment down at the bottom. And there's actually an 11th one where he tries to be a blessing to others. Who's Jonathan's son, who's lame on his feet? And just one day out of the blue, David, acting as the king, says, I just want to be a blessing to somebody today. Who's left of the house of Jonathan? And it's Mephibosheth, a completely unworthy person, right? And he comes in and he calls himself a dog and he's very humble and he comes and eats at the king's table and it's a nice picture of salvation. So then he goes and he hears that Nahash dies and Hanun, his son, takes over. And Nahash is kind of related to his sister at the very least. It's her dad. So he knows Nahash. Nahash has been a blessing to David. So he finds out he dies and he tries to go send his condolences to Hanun. And that's where they cut off the half of their beards and they cut their robes off and they got to walk home all just, you know, discouraged and, you know, disappointed but embarrassed. And then he goes and he's ready to blast Hanun. So that's going to lead us towards the end. We'll finish the lessons with that. That little setup there, we'll see how that relates to the type of Christ. But we see this list here. How's your list going, is the question. So let's pray and we'll be done. Lord, we thank you, God, for giving us just a list of things that David did in his life as king and even before he was king. God, it's just characteristics of doing things your way. Lord, we see where David messed up and there was a price that was paid for it, either by him or by others. Lord, help us to see what we can clean up in our lives and do things your way and seek the right counsel, especially from you, and encourage ourselves, Lord, with your encouragement, God, to be a blessing to other people when we have a chance. Thank you, Lord, for always being a blessing to us. We pray that you'd just watch over us, Lord, and give us a good service here now. We can give you the praise and honor that you deserve, Lord. Help us to just learn about the forgiveness you have, Lord, for us from Pastor Russo in this next message. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.